During today's episode, we dive into this interview and fully discuss Common Grace, a tool for common ground in the public square with Case Tharp.
How to get more understanding day to day at work from my coworkers, or how do I understand my coworkers better? Is God using my non-Christian coworker? It helps Christ followers frame their own work as an expression of God's mission to the world.
The simple fact that we can lift up God together and be able to talk about common grace is the beauty within the local church, you know, and I'm all about the church. So stay tuned as we dive into this conversation and let us grow together in Christ.
The Ear, Evangelical and Reformed Christian Podcast. Welcome to The Ear, the Evangelical and Reformed, a Christian podcast that urges you to think deeper and draws you closer to God through faith. Through powerful sermons, teaching segments, and discussions, The Ear hopes to give you a different perspective on secular topics from a Christian worldview. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please welcome your host, Brandon Queen.
Good morning, podcast world, and welcome to yet another episode of The Ear. We are on season two, and we are diving on in with another episode, episode five, with Case Tharp. And we're going to discuss his article, Common Grace, a Tool for Common Ground in the Public Square. So with me, I have Case Tharp. Mr. Case, how you doing, buddy?
I'm well, Brandon. Good morning.
All right. You want to go ahead and tell us about yourself?
Sure. So I am a husband of Jody and father of three precious children, a pastor in Orlando, Florida. Now in my 20th year of ordained ministry, from Atlanta originally, and really enjoy Florida living.
Nice. Yeah, I was in Florida a couple months ago at the EPC office, and they got some nice weather.
It's nice.
All right. So, aren't you the moderator-elect this year at the General Assembly?
I am. I was just very grateful and shocked to get that phone call, but it has been a great year of learning more about our church and how she works, and I'm really looking forward to this next year of leadership.
Nice. I bet. Yeah, it's always awesome. When I became an elder back in 2017, and I got to go to my first General Assembly, because like when my church was with the PCUSA, I always wondered, how does that work? And of course, we left the PCUSA and joined EPC. And I got a chance to see how the church functions on a national level, on a regional level, and then, of course, on a local church level. And it's a very beautiful process. You know,
it really is.
Yeah,
it really is. I am so touched by the fellowship that we enjoy in the EPC.
Oh, yeah.
And there's no big elephants in the room. We know who and what we are, and so we can focus on mission, and my time in the EPC has just been delightful.
Yeah, and that's the joy of it, you know, the fellowship. I've made so many new friends and met so many pastors. As a matter of fact, a lot of those pastors have been on my podcast in the past, and I keep in contact with most of those pastors till this day, and I met them back in 2017, and it's like every year I'm meeting new people. It's just amazing. It's amazing.
That's a good group.
All right. We're going to go ahead and dive into your essay. And you wrote your essay for the Westminster Society Journal. And if I'm not mistaken, this article was already published somewhere else. Am I right?
Well, I had written it for an essay contest in another publication. It did not get accepted. And when Matthew Eberhard extended the invitation to contribute, I thought, okay, there's something here, and I want to rework it. So I reworked it for the purposes of this publication. And then along the way, I have taken bits of it and published a five-part blog series. So those that are okay with a long-form essay can get it in this journal. And then there's segments of it that we have published at the Collaborative for our weekly blog posting.
Awesome. Now, what is the Collaborative?
So the Collaborative is First Presbyterian Church of Orlando's cultural renewal ministry. We help people to integrate their faith and work, and in doing so, hope to see both institutions and individuals out there building the kingdom of God in our community.
That is awesome. I like that. And what part of Florida? What part of Florida are you from again?
I'm here in Orlando, right downtown.
All right. So you're probably, what, 5 minutes away from the EPC office?
Not far. It's about 15 minutes one way, and Disney is 25 the other. So Jeff Jeremiah or Mickey Mouse, what else could I need?
Well, I'm not a fan of Disney, so I'd probably take Jeff Jeremiah. All right. So, Case, in your essay, you make a statement that the megachurch pastors have fallen from grace, infused with the celebrity power. What do you mean by that statement?
Mm-hmm. Well, that was an article that Andy Crouch had published in Christianity Today, where after quite a number of pastors had made big mistakes and been caught in the big limelight for their mistakes. And I think back as a Gen Xer, we're very much defined over the fact that we grew up in the era of Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker, and clergy that just were more about their own power and fame than necessarily the gospel. And then you see it happening again. Bill Hybels, Mark Driscoll. I mean, it's a tough thing when a pastor falls, absolutely. And we know that we're human and it happens. But you put on top of that the mass communication and the spotlight of fame, this late 20th century oddity of a thing. And it hurts all of us as Christians, I think. And Crouch really got my attention as he kind of responded and wrote that out.
Interesting. Sorry, I'm looking for my Bible, so I have to grab another one. Yeah, and it's kind of sad that Mark Driscoll now falls into that camp because he's pretty – I like him, you know.
Well, and, you know, I don't know all of their particular situations, and I know that God can still use them and restore – their paths, but it Crouch was putting out a call of warning for all of us, and it's a tempting thing with Facebook and Twitter and I mean podcasts that you begin to communicate and connect with people beyond the personal relationship that you can have, and how do you steward that well so that the gospel is lifted up, not individuals. And when mess ups happen, it doesn't embarrass the church.
Right. Very hard. You know, and we live in an age where we do have a lot of celebrity pastors, and, you know, I like the way Matt Chandler carries himself because he's considered a mega church pastor, but he doesn't act like one. You know, I don't know if you know much about Matt Chandler, but
in DC.
No, he's actually in Dallas.
No, I don't.
Yeah, Matt. Well, he's Reformed Baptist. That's probably why you don't know him because you know you're Presbyterian. But anyway, he goes about it so well. Like he carries himself so well. He basically runs from the fame. I mean, we're talking about a guy that went to back in 2012. He went to a Code Orange revival, which was really out of his realm because he is Reformed in his theology. And Stephen Furtick, the pastor at Elevation, is not, you know, but we're talking about a pastor that goes to this to another pastor's church and corrects him in front of his congregation, you know. But this guy runs from fame in the sense of, you know, yeah, I'm Matt Chandler, but I'm not the one that can save you, you know. And that's what I like about him. And that's something about Presbyterians, too. We're very education, or, you know, that's the biggest, that's like number one, okay? So we're educated, but we're never going to be a large denomination because we're not the type that attract the crowds, if you will. So.
Well, someone said to me that a mark of great leadership is that with increasing notoriety also should come increasing accountability.
Absolutely.
And that really weighed heavily on me when they called about this moderator-elect role. And I don't pretend to think there's any fame or a comparison with some of the big leagues out there, but I just felt this burden that I am responsible to more people and responsible to more good work for the kingdom. And so I worked in a few more accountability measures, and I just think that's important because that sin is in all of us and at all times can rear its ugly head.
Oh yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Now, I want to go to the Bible. Okay, and since you are the pastor, I want you and I want the listeners to look at Ephesians 5:27. Now, unfortunately, I don't know what I did with my ESV version of my Bible. So, I'm reading from the CB the is it CBS? I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible, which will be a little different from what you have, Case. But that particular verse, and I think you use the NIV, am I correct?
That's right.
Okay. So Ephesians 5:27 says this. Let me get to it. It says that he did this to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless.
Beautiful.
Now, I want you to exegete that as a pastor. Help us understand what that means.
Well, I have now sat for 15 years under the preaching of my senior pastor, Dr. David Swanson. And David has a very, very high ecclesiology. Ecclesiology being that study of the church. And when you have a high ecclesiology, you just have this very, very high regard for the cosmic nature, the theological importance of Christians coming together as God's missional arm. And he often, in his preaching, refers to the church as a she in a personified type way. And because of his high ecclesiology, he will often reference this verse in connection to who our members, our congregants are, and how they conduct their personal lives, how they serve both in the church and out in the community. And so it's shaped me as well. And in this particular verse, Paul is making the comparison for how a husband is to love their wife. And just as a husband hopes to see his wife as beautiful as possible, so too does Christ seek to see the church in the same way, without any stain or wrinkle, any blemish. And how do we in this age, where there is sin, where it is a broken creation, work intentionally to see that the church is holy and blameless? And that's hard, and it's not possible in this age, but that is the challenge. And so, in my opening for the essay in the journal, I am just taken with the fact that the church has had some pretty unlovely public blemishes and wrinkles. And in a way, I know that it's always going to be that way. And you're always going to have choir lady gossip, and you're going to have pastors who lose their temper, and you're going to have people feel ostracized. And yet, I fear that there is a deeper theological problem in the church that is causing us to be even more and more ugly to the outside world. And I don't put myself beyond the reach of failing the church. And so I recognize that I too am guilty. But this paper is a call of sorts to look at some of those deeper theological issues and divides so that we can step up to Paul's vision here and see the church more holy and more blameless.
Amen. Now, you kind of touched up on it a little bit, but just a few sentences down, you gave another example, or you gave some examples. You said a few of them earlier, you know, about the choir gossip. And do you remember the other ones you put in your article?
Yeah, where small groups go bad.
Mm-hmm.
Our leadership as pastors or elders, deacons, can be quite poor. I put in here about congregants that might be more interested in business connections than a connection with the Holy Spirit. So they come to a church in order to advance their own career. You know, you cannot eliminate sin from the church in this age. It's just not possible. And yet, we've got to push towards reflecting Christ's bride as much as possible. And really, Brandon, this comes from my own journey as a child. I grew up in the Methodist tradition. And okay. I very much appreciate and love my Methodist roots and friends and family. This was before I had tasted and seen the beauties of Reformed theology. And it was pretty rough, though. We were a suburban church of Atlanta, and sort of a stepping stone to some of the big pulpits in downtown Atlanta.
Wow.
And the bishop at the time was friends with some pretty less than godly men. And he brought them, because the bishop in the Methodist tradition moves the pastors around. And so our church went through four pastors in a row who were more than just your normal sinful pastor. From our perspective, these four just made mistake after mistake after mistake and deeply hurt people.
Wow.
In fact, today, friends and my parents are shocked that I would be called and go into ministry because of the sort of experiences they had. And that troubles me for those internal divisions. But I'm also, Brandon, motivated by how outsiders, non-believers, observe us in our own love for one another or lack thereof.
Mm.
And so I have then this desire for us to have these kind of conversations, as I'm lifting up in this article, so that we can be much more effective missionally.
Right.
That we can recognize the shortcomings and the sin will always be there, but hey, let's not let some of these deeper theological problems lead us to be missionally ineffective. And that's what I see happening.
Amen to that. I like that vision. Now, so the beginning of your title, Common Grace, what is common grace and what is so common about it?
Great question. So let me tell you why I got stuck. I say get stuck. I mean, I am just thrilled and engaged by this idea of common grace. So at the Collaborative, we have taught now for the last 4 years a curriculum out of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City called the Gotham Fellowship.
Tim Keller, right?
Tim Keller and his team put this together, and we license it from them and have had incredible success. About 60 now in the Orlando area have gone through. And Brandon, every year we get to about January or February, it goes from September to May, and we study common grace. Hmm. We read Al Wolters' Creation Regained. And I've known about common grace, and I'm glad to read it, and I'm glad to teach it. But I could not understand why my Gotham Fellows' eyeballs lit up when we got to this topic. There was some energy surrounding this particular book and this particular concept that really surprised me. And Brandon, I'm asking myself, I'm asking my colleagues who helped to teach Gotham, why is this? What about this doctrine really is a light bulb for a lot of people going off? And so as I began to understand the doctrine better and then understand why it was so effective or helped so much, it seemed like it brought an existential ease to people. Then I began to look a little deeper, and that's where a lot of this paper came from. But Al Wolters describes common grace as God's goodness to all men and women, believers and unbelievers alike. So God's goodness to men and women, believers and unbelievers alike. And it is kind of a unique Reformed doctrine, which I find interesting. It appears in Wesleyan theology and Roman Catholic theology in different forms and ways, but it's predicated upon this first Reformed understanding of total depravity.
Mm.
So if you logically go from total depravity, that all things are broken, well, then how can anything be good? If all things are broken, how can anything be good? You know, I show up at Ruth's Chris Steakhouse, and that's a pretty darn good steak.
It better be.
I show up at Walt Disney World, not the church, although some people might argue otherwise, and yet I'm happy, and I'm having a good time, and there seems to be some goodness and happiness there, even if it's certainly falls short of the deep joy of the gospel. And so Reformed theologians have developed this idea that there's common grace and then there's special grace. Now, special grace is that which we know from Jesus Christ on the cross and his atonement. As Walter says, sin is not only curbed, but forgiven and atoned for, making possible true and genuine renewal from within.
Hmm.
So that's special grace that the elect and those who follow after Christ carry. But common grace is where God expresses goodness in the world. Walters calls it God's faithfulness to creation, and it bears fruit in humankind's personal, societal, and cultural lives. So one more illustration, if I can. I love to travel, and for a dozen years, I was the mission pastor at First Pres Orlando and seeing the world. And I'll confess to some American centricism, Amerocentrism, whatever the word might be. Where, you know, I've grown up a patriot and I love our country. And I'm the one that's always crying July 4th when the symphony plays the Star Spangled Banner.
Aww.
And then when I travel, I go to other places and I'm like, wow, they've got pretty good roads. Wow, this country has skyscrapers and flourishing neighborhoods and the arts, unbelievable museums. Wait a minute. How is it that places in which the gospel has not been long at work for either decades or centuries, how is it that these places have discovered and created flourishing societies? Like, for instance, the Chinese culture, one of the top cultures of Western, or not Western, but world civilizations. And yet it's not a culture in which the gospel has been at work for millennia.
Right.
And so Reformed theologians have settled on this understanding. There is common grace. And it goes back to a phrase that I've long heard, which is all truth is God's truth. And if all truth is God's truth, then we can know when you're in China in the first century and Christianity has not gotten there yet, then, and somebody invents an amazing contraption or creates a beautiful painting or comes up with an incredible idea, that if it's truth and it's true in its beautiful expression, then it is of our God. And so it would fall in that category of it is an expression of common grace.
Wow. That's a good example. I like that. Okay. Now I'm going to nerd out a little bit, if you don't mind. There's this document that I've been, you know, referencing a lot in the past couple of episodes called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And after reading your article, I saw that you referenced it as well. And we referenced chapter 10. I don't know if that's a bullet point or chapter 10. I don't know how you would say it, but anyway, it's chapter 10, number 4.
Yeah.
All right. And it's dealing with the effectual calling. Okay. So I would like you to explain that to us, like you used it in your article, and how did you tie that into your essay?
So in 10.4, it reads, others, not elect, meaning those who have not tasted special grace, may be called by the ministry of the word, and the Spirit may work in them in some of the same ways he works in the elect. So even the Westminster Divines recognized how God is at work in the world beyond the work of his people.
Hmm.
And they articulate that and know that it's out there. Again, in chapter 23, there's a reference to civil authorities, because we know that not all of our politicians are Christian.
Right, right.
I have to actually state that. but the Westminster Confession of Faith recognizes that civil authorities are called ordained civil authorities, and they are called to do God's work, whether or not they're recipients of God's special grace.
Oh.
So there is this, I don't want to say energy or force, that sounds way too New Agey, but there is God out there doing good things, even if it's not specifically tied to one's confession of faith in Christ. So even Jesus refers to this in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about how God brings the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. A farmer doesn't have successful crops because he's a Christian. A farmer has successful crops because he knew how to put the seed in the ground and tend to it, and the rain came and he sold it at market. So even Jesus preaches and talks about common grace.
Yeah, you're so right. Now, about two or three episodes ago, Dr. Everhard did his episode with me, and his was entitled The Beauty of the Local Church. And we talked about the band U2 and Beyonce and how people actually utilize their material as worship or whatever. So this brings me to my next question, and you kind of alluded to it in your essay. What is cultural disobedience?
Mm-hmm. Well, go back with me to when I see these light bulbs going off in my Gotham Fellows.
Okay.
And I'm asking myself why. I began to realize that common grace helped people so much because they could see that their coworkers who were not Christians could be fruitful, could produce something good. Well, why would that be a surprise? Because there is this subtle message in evangelicalism. There's this subtle message in our country, in our churches, that suggests if you aren't a Christian, then your product, your work production, your fruitfulness is less than. It's not as good as. And it's not always explicit. I don't think any preacher would get up and say that a Ford is built by a Christian and a Chevrolet is built by a pagan, and so Fords are better than Chevys.
Well, that's a lie, because Ford is.
Well, yeah. Any of your listeners who are on the other side of that, love that one.
Chevy all the way.
I realized the common grace doctrine helped my Gotham Fellows recognize out in the culture the things that were obedient or disobedient to God's design and desire were not things just reserved for themselves as Christians. So let me explain. This cultural disobedience term comes from a great man named Richard Mao, and actually didn't start with him, but he articulates it, and this is where I read about it. Richard Mao is the retired president of Fuller Theological Seminary, was at Calvin College in his career. Actually, we're going to have him here in Orlando in January, and we're very excited about that. He writes on the fact that every culture is either obedient to God's design and desire or disobedient. So an example, I mean, a most extreme popular example today would be abortion.
Yep.
That it is a cultural disobedience for our culture to legally allow for and advance this. But perhaps one could argue, you know, we are being culturally obedient to God's design and desire, the way in which we seek the dignity of every human individual. And so everybody gets due process when they get arrested or get charged with something. So that might be an example. Maybe on a more down-to-earth level, that when I go to Target and somebody steals my parking space, and I honk my horn and shoot a bird and yell expletives, you know what? That's me being culturally disobedient. And I am not using a real example from real life.
I was getting ready to ask. Oh my goodness, Case.
But I know some pastors that would. I won't out them here. But you know, that would be culturally disobedient. Cultural obedience in my life would be when I pay my bills on time and when I don't incur debt that I cannot manage. So in the essay, I am trying to show that there's a lot of cultural disobedience going on, and it's seeping into the church. Mm-hmm. So I have not heard, and I want to go back and hear your podcast with Matthew, but I wonder if, you know, he's getting at the way in which Beyonce might be argued to be culturally obedient or disobedient with some of her clothing choices and song choices and gyrations, etc. And the way in which people want to bring her music into the context of worship, and the church has to stop and say, okay, wait a minute, what are our worship principles? What does scripture have to say? What is God's design and desire? And where then does this fit or not fit?
Right. And Matt, he does allude to that. You know, we get churches, and I'm not knocking churches that do this. Don't think that I'm saying these churches are bad, but you'll get, you know, a church you go to and they have a large, now I'm all about music. I love music. So if I walk into a church and I see a full band on stage, you know, like your guitar, a couple bass players, piano players, maybe a saxophone or a trumpet and a choir, I'm game. Okay. Cause I love music. But sure, when you look at the director who's wearing skinny jeans or the choir director who's revealing everything she possibly can, you know, is that cultural obedience? I mean, we're supposed to be the church. We're not supposed to, in a sense, show. I'm not sure where I'm going with this because I'm trying not to be negative. But Matt touches up on it and he makes the comment that, you know, it could be. Now I got to go back and listen. I'm gonna go ahead and stop there.
Well, every faith community has to make that choice for itself. And one of the things I love about being a Reformed Christian and being an EPC is the way in which we have a method by which to read, understand scripture, to look at our Westminster Confession, mm-hmm. to understand our Book of Order, and to come out with worship that our faith community, our tribe, if you will, in Christianity, has said, this is the culturally obedient way to worship our God. Now, at First Praise Orlando, we have both contemporary and traditional worship. And yet, we're always asking this question, where is this appropriate to our worship convictions? And where is this a disobedient behavior in our culture that we are mindlessly adopting? Mm. So, clothing, yeah, we still need to be modest, even if we're doing music that sounds like what you hear on the radio. And that's just a question that a faith community always has to struggle with.
I remember what Matt was getting at. We were talking about giving into culture and giving the culture what they want in order to get them to come to church.
Yeah.
You know, and that's what Matt said. And I listened to that and I'm like, huh. You know, I see a lot of that. We see a lot of that in the mega churches. I mean, let's be honest, you know, because the mega church wants to maintain their meganess.
Well, and what we at First Praise Orlando are realizing is that in order to live out this principle of once reformed, always reforming, we reformed our worship. We did. We still have traditional, I say, but we also, our largest service is our contemporary service. And it's led by an incredible group of musicians. But in our zeal and effort at reforming, we unwittingly adopted the consumerism of our culture. And the consumeristic nature of the music industry, my goodness. I mean, you have a new Madonna every generation because the music industry knows that sells music and makes money. The consumeristic nature of our culture was brought in such that then we were, yes, attracting them in because of the music, etc. and failing on the deep discipleship making, failing on the evangelistic side of adult conversions. And so we're going through a process right now to look at that disobedience on our part to the greater rampant consumerism in American culture that is incredibly disobedient to God's ways, his design and desire. And we're seeking to correct it. But that's always going to happen. It's always going to be a cycle. And the key is remaining aware and open to it, aware to the Holy Spirit, and once reformed, reforming each and every generation to making sure that the church is most effective in her mission.
Amen. Amen. All right, guys, let's take a quick break and we'll be right back with A Common Grace, a tool for common ground in the public square.
Hey, guys, thank you for listening to this episode. We'll be right back after the break.
Hi, this is Christy Lundy with Bucket List Travels, specializing in faith-based trips. I work with a tour company that has over 40 years' experience and over 40 itineraries to choose from. These trips are all-inclusive and offer payment plans, making it a reality for most of your congregation to participate in. Your church family will bond with each other in a deep and meaningful way by experiencing these locations together. Bring the Bible to life by visiting these locations in which the accounts took place. Walk in the footsteps of Jesus, Old Testament prophets, and New Testament disciples. After deciding the itinerary your church would love and benefit from the most, I will take over all planning, travel arrangements, information meetings, collecting documents, information, and payments, leaving you the time to be able to prepare for the trip as a spiritual leader of the group. You can create small Bible studies, devotionals, and focused prayer times. If this sounds like a valuable investment for your church, contact me by email at bucketlisttravelagent@gmail.com or message me on Facebook at Bucket List Travel by Christy Lundy to set up your phone call or meeting today. Have a blessed day.
Hey guys, I'm glad you stuck around. Now let's get back to the conversation.
All right, moving on to the next question. Can you tell us what is man's chief end?
To glorify God and enjoying him forever.
Okay, can you explain that? Because some of us might be a little confused at that.
Well, I want to tell you a funny story first. So I, at the age of, 17, experienced my call to ministry. It was a mystical experience at Camp Meeting, Old Southern Revival. Another story for another time, but this became known in my congregation. And word began to spread. And I went to a funeral one day at my church. And old Miss Jesse walked up to me. And let me tell you, Brandon, Miss Jesse was the matriarch of our church.
Yeah.
She was Pastor Smith's wife. And Ms. Jesse carried herself with aplomb and great wisdom. I don't know if she had it for sure, but she knew she had it. And so she comes saddling up next to me. She was a rather robust woman, if you know what I mean. And she comes saddling up next to me at this funeral, and she went, huh? And she's staring straight ahead. Like, she didn't look straight at me. She's looking ahead, and I'm looking ahead, like, at the body. And she said, "So, I hear you're going to seminary." I said, "Yes, ma'am." "Uh-huh." "Well, what's your favorite question in the catechism?"
Oh.
And remember now, I had grown up Methodist, so I had learned Wesley's quadrilateral
right
in my confirmation. I hadn't been confirmed in the Presbyterian Church. So honestly, she got me, and she knew she had gotten me. And so here I am, 17, and squiggling around in my shoes. And I said, "The first one, that's my favorite." And she went, "You mean what is the chief end of man to glorify God and enjoy him forever?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, that's the one." So,
cheater.
You know,
you cheater.
Yeah, I know. Schmoozer, a bit more like it.
That's fine.
It is one of my favorites. And I have to say, I have since studied the document and find it quite rich and wonderful. But it's really getting at, why are we here?
Right.
And I mean, Rick Warren hit it so big with 40 Days of Purpose, the purpose-driven life. And that's what his first question, and coming out of that book, you know, what is your purpose? And I see it all over our culture, people just striving and stumbling and fumbling to bring meaning to their existence.
Yeah.
And I think that first question is so beautiful because it does truly capture to glorify God, not to glorify Case, not to glorify First Pres Orlando, not to glorify the EPC, but in everything I do in the daily activities of my life, to glorify the one true God of the universe who gives me life in Jesus Christ. And then the second one now, and this is really where the common grace part comes out, to enjoy in him, not to be these austere, dour Calvinists that do not enjoy steak or bourbon.
The TR.
Live this painful, drab existence.
Hey, I got friends like that. Be nice.
Ooh, come on. But to be alive in the beauty of this world,
right,
and the truths of this world, and great art and great wine and great conversation and beautiful yards and homes, and not in an elitist type way, but to truly engage in the creation that God has given us.
Amen.
And I think that question and answer just sums it up so wonderfully.
Right, because it is because of him and all of his creation that we can enjoy all of these things.
That's where common grace comes in.
Exactly.
Did God invent wine? Well, I don't know.
Well, but Jesus turned water into wine.
There you go. But I do know that if it's wonderful and good, that God's common grace appears and shows up there. And like I said, in those cultures in which the gospel has not been at work for millennia or centuries, you know, can you appreciate great Malagasy art from Madagascar or Tibetan Buddhist insights that, yes, it's not the gospel, but might there be an insight on how to live life well that is worth considering? This is where God's common grace is at work.
Now, we also live in a culture where there's dualism, and I'm a little stupid, and I don't think I know what that word means. Can you explain to me, what is dualism?
Sure. So in the paper, I try to articulate the way in which common grace gets so tripped up over, first, cultural disobedience. That was my first big pillar. And then second is dualism. So Tim Keller really teaches and preaches a lot on dualism. And it's where we as Christians get suckered in by the Enlightenment to think that there is a separation in the sacred and the secular parts of life.
Okay.
There is a dualistic, a dual for two, a two views. There is the sacred life and the spiritual life. I mean, the sacred life and the secular life. Or there are sacred spaces like a church, and there are secular spaces like the soccer stadium. There are sacred days, Sunday, and there are secular days, Monday through Saturday. So before the Enlightenment in Western Europe, when the church, the state, culture was all meshed together, there wasn't this separation. And so the Enlightenment, this intellectual movement from early 1700s through the 1800s, sought to separate the church and theology and the Bible and God views of things from the rest of society. And so what happened was, we live now in America, one of the greatest Enlightenment experiments in governance. We live with the byproduct of these intellectual ideas, that there is a space that is for the sacred. And the Enlightenment tells us, in fact, our American culture tells us, that space is at your home or in your religious house of worship. That space is in your own opinions, because, hey, it's all negotiable, right? It's all just opinion, this religion stuff. So
totally,
keep
dude.
It separate from the outside world. Keep it away from the public square. Well, this dualism is not good and not healthy.
Right. I agree. I wholeheartedly agree.
It doesn't help in discipleship for our men and women in the church to have a bifurcated view of things. Because what happens then is that my woman in my church, who is a housekeeper at Disney, goes and she thinks all day long she's supposed to be making beds to make Disney happy, to get her payment and to go home. And then she goes to church on Sunday, and that's where God shows up. Or my accountant is thinking I am supposed to just do numbers because it helps the economy work better and people can pay their taxes. And then I go on the weekends and serve at the homeless shelter. They have this bifurcated view of their lives, that there is secular work and there is sacred work. Well, Keller particularly lifts this up, and I've begun to do so as well, in order to call it out and to say, no, get rid of dualism. Rather, integrate the two. And at the Collaborative, we talk a lot about the way in which we integrate faith, work, and economics. Integrate the two so that the woman going to make beds at Disney realizes, I have gifts of hospitality. Those are spiritual gifts given to me by God. And when I make up a room, boom, the kingdom of God breaks out. And that next family that gets to come in here gets to rest and recharge and connect as mom, dad, and children. That accountant realizes, I've got great gifts with numbers so that I can help bring order to my client's business and help them be more profitable and pay their families better. And that gift helps the kingdom of God break out. So now let me connect common grace and dualism. These two concepts I see in my Gotham fellows just brings them alive because they realize, wow, number one, it's all integrated. Both what I do at home as a parent or as a child and what I do at work or at school and what I do in my faith. So it's all integrated, and therefore, let me explore and understand that integration. But number two, God gives common grace. And if God gives common grace, then my coworker's work, my coworker who may not be a Christian, is also helping participate in the mission of God.
Nice.
That my coworker, go back to my accountant, in the next cubicle, he's got a friend who does not know the Lord and yet doing some great numbers. I mean, Brandon, some beautiful numbers. In fact, he uncovers that there is a problem in the client's financial department, and they get it worked out such that their profits go up by 20%.
Wow.
Okay. So those are good gifts that help make that business stronger, that client happier, those proceeds better, and everybody enjoys the fruit of that labor. That common grace is something that helps us in the integration that dualism so unfortunately breaks down.
All right. Now, you were just supposed to preach, but we'll take it.
I'm sorry. Give me a pulpit.
All right. So you used the big word, and I have to admit, I've never used that word in a sentence before. Heard it before, but never used it in a sentence. But I'm going to ask this question. Do we have a lot of resurgence against common grace today?
Well, the premise of my article is that this is certainly not conscious or known. So I don't, if there's a resurgence, I think resurgence sometimes is more carries intent and knowing. I'm trying to call for it. That's why I have, for the last year and a half, been working in the common grace ideas. And actually on my Twitter feed, I've been using hashtag common grace in order to identify and see where these things happen. And mind you, Brandon, I mean, I come at this from a pastoral perspective. I'm not a theologian in the academic formal training sense. I mean, I have my degrees, but I'm coming at this because my passion for the church and my care for good, deep discipleship. And so I don't think there's a resurgence of common grace. I maybe am trying to spark one or encourage one, just because I see how when this doctrine is understood by the layperson, it is something that gives them greater understanding of themselves, their faith, their own work and contribution, as they understand then God at work around them. So I believe it's one of those rich aspects of Reformed theology that we've neglected, that we haven't called out and taught. And in doing so, we help our people be much more effective in the public square and in their own evangelism.
Thank you for that explanation, sir. That thank you. Now we are approaching the end, and there's something I want you to do, Case. Now, in your essay, you have subtitles, okay? And just to give you a heads up, it's going to be a pain in the butt when I go to lay out this article of yours. In case y'all wondered, I'm laying out the journal for this year. But as I read your article, you mentioned that there's six benefits of common grace. And I think they're very, very important. And I want you to explain to the listeners, what are those six benefits of common grace? And we'll discuss each of them in sharp detail.
Okay. Well, and I wanted to be very clear as to the six benefits, and there's probably more, but I wanted to land the plane, because the biggest problem we can do is to talk about what it is and never land the plane. So number one, common grace, when we realize God has favor for the whole of his creation, whether they know his name or not, it keeps us, I think, from being too elitist or partisan as Christians. And we see ourselves as keepers of a covenant, not possessors of our special cookies. And so it helps us to be less clubby, less exclusive. It's not just, hey, I'm sitting over here, and I've got Jesus, and aren't I great, and it stinks to be you. No, actually, I'm part of a covenant relationship with the God of the universe, and he is executing his mission with or without me. So I better get on board exercising my gifts for good in the community, in my citizenship, in my work, in my raising my family. And hey, if God is using my next door neighbor who has never uttered the name Jesus, that's up to him. And who am I to presume, just because she doesn't know Christ, that she is useless or a reprobate? So I think it keeps us from being too haughty, and it keeps us more realistic about our role in God's work in the world.
Amen. That actually...
Number two.
Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Well, you tell me. You're driving this train.
No. You explained that so well, because we, and I'm going to say we, because we do tend to do this, Christian or not, we tend to judge people. And I will admit this on this podcast. First impressions with me are everything. Okay. I use that to read what kind of person you are. And I hate to brag, but 95% of the time, I'm right. And I can tell you the 5% that I was wrong. Okay. But we do tend to judge people, and we forget, wait a minute. Okay. God's in control. God's doing this. What am I doing? Why am I thinking like this? You know, hey, this is not me. Common grace here. Come on, get it together.
Yeah.
All right. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Well, a second benefit I found is what the classic Reformed theologians, like Calvin and others, talk about. Even Van Til lifts this up, but it's God restrains the effects of sin through common grace. So if, now remember, go back to the doctrine of depravity, absolute depravity. If the world is absolutely depraved, well then why don't we live like Mad Max? Why don't we live in utter chaos and utter destruction of one another? Well, because God is restraining the full impact and effects of our sin. And that's a good thing, because then we do have beautiful places like Central Park in Manhattan, or, my goodness, Disney World.
Stay off of
Some
Disney.
Some of your listeners are going, I would classify both of those places as hell. but, I mean, it allows us to have a strong middle class in America, and the poverty rate going down globally, and literacy going up, and medicine that really changes people's lives. So I'm grateful there's common grace, so that we don't just kind of live in the war-torn landscapes of Syria or the slums of New Delhi.
Hey, man, that was deep.
So a third impact of common grace is a term that a lot of the theologians use, civic righteousness. Civic righteousness. So it's a category, like I mentioned earlier, for one's coworker's contribution to make sense. So, Brandon, you work, I know, in law enforcement. And so is a Christian person in law enforcement more effective than a non-Christian in law enforcement? maybe not.
Am I supposed to answer that? Because I'm going to say from... I'm a little parched. I'm gonna hold back on that one.
So I'll save you here. There might be somebody who does their job much better than you do.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
And so common grace gives you a category to understand, how is it that totally depraved people who don't have the gospel or the Holy Spirit in them are able to do this? And that category, I think, is missing. And you often see it show up in the church when people began to use the word Christian not as a noun, but an adjective.
Oh, wow. Wow.
You, like Christian music, Christian movies. I know somebody that opened a financial planning firm. It was a Christian planning firm. It's like, okay, why is this music any better than that? I mean, honestly, most Christian movies I've seen stink in artistic comparison to what Hollywood produces. And so, I mean, it's true.
The devil holds the money, though.
Wow. So I think we don't need to use Christian as an adjective and therefore separate it over and against. Rather, it's civic righteousness. It's God's common grace at work.
Right.
And the arts, per se.
Amen. All right. But just keep in mind, though, of course, Christian movies will stink when it comes to production. Like I said earlier, the devil holds all the money.
Well, if Kirk Cameron shows up, you just never know.
Yeah, Kirk Cameron's good.
So number four out of six, common grace, it helps Christ followers frame their own work as an expression of God's mission to the world, right? So Van Til, one of the scholars I leaned on for some of this, he asked this question, how much more then shall common grace to sinners imply the fact that it is for the purpose of placing men before a significant choice? And that significant choice being, okay, the gospel. So what Van Til's getting at is that common grace helps me to understand that the work I produce is a point of witnessing and helping others to then realize, wow, you're doing good work and you're part of you've heard me talk about my mission in the world through my accounting or through the hospitality industry. Okay, well, tell me more about your God and how you see your vocation with such great meaning and purpose. Because, hey, I'm over here in this other cubicle and I'm curious, how could my vocation have such meaning?
I don't know. It's a good question. That's actually that's a thought-provoking question.
Yeah, and it makes me think, like, I need to do, like, a small group study on this with questions, because I think this would be one that really connects with the person in the pew.
Mm-hmm.
So to repeat what now, Van Til is saying that common grace helps me as a Christ follower frame my work as an expression of God's mission to the world. So a housewife who is raising children, she is in command and leading one of the greatest instruments and entities of God's mission of the world, the family.
Yeah.
And so when it's framed in that greater purpose, it looks different. My accountant doing numbers, when he's framed in God's mission of the world of bringing order and flourishing in numbers that gets into finance, that gets into profit, that blesses families with fruitfulness in a community. So to carry all those examples over to the opportunity one has with evangelism, because my accountant is telling his friend, oh, yeah, I'm not doing this to make a paycheck. Oh, yeah, I'm not doing this because I was horrible at biology, so I ended up in math class. Yeah, I'm not doing this because I had no other choices or because I think it's interesting. No. I'm an accountant because God's mission of the world is for the redemption of the elect and the growth of his church and the kingdom of God to break out and the New Jerusalem to be established. And so I am doing my work with that focus and those ends. And there's an evangelism opportunity because Christ followers are able to place their work in this larger work of God, help someone see the common grace working through them, and then get to the particulars of the gospel, get to that saving grace.
Amen. Ooh, good stuff.
Number five, Van Til brought this out, that common grace, it proclaims the glory of God. It proclaims the glory of God. He writes, to say that the facts of rain and sunshine, referencing back to Matthew 5 with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, to say that the facts of rain and sunshine in themselves do not tell us anything of God's grace is to say, in effect, that the world and what is therein does not speak forth the revelation of God. But no, you know, a sunset brings forth the glory of God. Hiking and skiing in the mountains, and you're overwhelmed with the beauty, brings forth the glory of God. And Brandon, I lived up the road from you for 5 years in Baton Rouge. And when it's not July, the cypress in the swamps of Louisiana and the beauty of the wildlife. Wow. It proclaims the glory of God. And all those things I just mentioned are not Jesus
right
on the cross and atonement, but it's God's grace at work through nature.
Amen. Now, offshoot just a little bit. Where are you originally from?
Atlanta.
Okay.
I married a Baton Rouge girl, and we get to come back often and see family.
Smart guy.
Ooh, she's a great cook, let me tell you.
I bet. She's from Louisiana.
Mm-hmm.
All right.
So the sixth and final benefit of common grace, it's humility. It's the gift of humility that, especially in this celebrity pastor age, I think we could use a better dose of. That when I realize my work and my cultural contribution is on equal footing with others,
ooh,
it makes me not feel like I am such an insider, I'm so special, that I'm on par with God's graceful work. And so I need to be more humble and understanding that he's going to get this done with or without me.
Amen.
And I say in the essay that, quote, members of Christ's bride are free to pursue work in joy rather than in competition. And we can do it for the greater good, for our communities, for the common good.
Right. That is so true.
And I think when that attitude is embraced and is well discipled in people, Brandon, our churches will come alive in a way like we've never known. And our community and the non-believers around us will respond oh so very differently.
You know, I wish that kind of attitude would creep into law enforcement, you know, not doing things out of competition, because I'm the type of person, I'll work a case and it could be a multi-deputy case. All right. And I'm the lead deputy working it. It's not how good Deputy Queen is or how good Deputy, you know, slap me in the face is. It's how good is God's grace working in this incident? Mm-hmm. You know, that I want to see more of that come out in law enforcement, you know, and I have goals of going to seminary and becoming an ordained minister. I also have dreams of getting a PhD. And if I could do a dissertation, it would be on law enforcement and how it lacks God.
Mm.
You know, because you have some narcissistic people that work in law enforcement. You have some cocky people that work in law enforcement, you know, and they miss the common grace of God. They miss all of that. They miss, you know, the beauty of the local church. They miss what it means to pray. They miss all of these things. And, you know, I'll be honest, I love law enforcement. I love being a cop. I love helping people. But from what I thought was my calling, is my calling temporarily. I can tell you right now, this isn't, you know, it's for me because I love it, but it's not for me because it's not what God wants me to do right now. And I know that. But we need more common grace to be shown and draw it out in law enforcement.
Well, and how easy is it to lose sight of the law and order that law enforcement brings, the justice pursuit that you bring about when you get on personal agendas and competition and it's about me and the pride and the glory. And Brandon, my intent from the beginning was not to let this get too academic and philosophical.
Right.
But to think about people at work every day in the pew. And they go to work, and it's where most of their stress is experienced. Most of their frustrations are embodied. And my hope is that a good schooling in common grace can help them see things differently, serve with more commitment and intent, and be able to witness to others to the goodness of God in and through their own calling.
Amen. Amen. All right. Well, Case, thank you so much for your time. This concludes all of my questioning.
Well, Brandon, thank you for having me. It's a real honor. I appreciate it. People can follow me on Twitter at Case Thorpe, at Case Thorpe. There is no E on Thorpe. And then casethorpe.com is a site where I post my blogs. And I'm going to be doing some blogging for the EPC, which will be on EPC Connections for the year. And of course, Collaborative is always something I encourage people to check out. CollaborativeOrlando.com is the website. You can sign up for a weekly blog subscription and even follow Collaborative on Twitter and Facebook.
All right. So to my listeners, I am going to urge you, purchase a copy of this journal. All right. Go and find Case Thorpe's article. I kid you not. I read it. I had to read it. I was forced to read it. I'm saying that like it's a bad thing. I'm joking. But no, guys, I want y'all to get a copy of this journal, and I want y'all to read these essays. They're powerfully written. And it's, I'm not lifting up Case Tharp because he sucks. Okay. I'm not lifting
Amen,
up,
brother.
I'm not lifting up Brandon Queen as the podcast host because he sucks. But the simple fact that we can lift up God together and be able to talk about common grace is the beauty within the local church. And, you know, and I'm all about the church. I'm not about me. I'm not about Brandon. I'm not about, you know, oh, look, he's able to do X, Y. No, I'm all about the church. I'm all about the bride of Christ. So I urge you guys, get the journal, listen to this episode, read the articles. You know, if you have questions, he told you how to find him. Email him, send him a message on Twitter. Ask the questions that, you know, you want to ask that I probably didn't ask on this episode. And learn and grow. And let's grow together in Christ. That is all I ask, is that we grow together in Christ. So, Case, thank you so much. And I look forward to seeing you at the General Assembly this year.
Yes. See you there, Brandon. Thank you.
God bless.
Hey, guys. Don't forget, purchase your copy of The Beauty of the Local Church, the Westminster Society Journal, Volume 3. It is now available on Amazon for $16. Purchase your copy today.
You have reached the end of yet another episode from The Ear. We hope that God's word remains on the ears of the listeners. We pray that this podcast would urge you to go forth and spread His good news to the world. Thank you for tuning in. Please don't forget to subscribe to our podcast. See you at the next episode. God bless you, and may His glory shine upon you.